Marcus Aurelius Antonius. You may better know him as Mark Antony. Mark Antony was, at the time of his reign as general, he was the second in charge, second in command of Rome, second only to Julius Caesar. He was an outstanding general, an even better politician. And he was charismatic. Some called him in his day the silver-throated orator. And one person wrote about him that his words were like butter. Being bathed in butter, they just flowed so easily and persuasively from his mouth. Besides his gift of eloquence, he was a brilliant thinker, a true scholar, courageous in war, and absolutely brutal in it. Despite his intelligence and talent and steel will determination, he was morally weak to the slightest allurement that had popped up in his life. So much so that in his early years, his private tutor used to scream in his face because this young playboy was so difficult to work with. He used to say, "Oh, Marcus, able to conquer the world, but unable to resist a temptation." It's interesting that a man so strong-willed, so intelligent, was so morally weak. You see, temptation has been exposing the weaknesses of men and women since the Garden of Eden, and it's still happening today, and it will happen tomorrow. Oscar Wilde, the famous Irish playwright in the 1800s, he made this comment once: "The only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it." Now, Oscar Wilde was exactly that. He was wild. He was morally bankrupt. And he probably thought he was really clever making that comment. But actually, it's really tragic. You know, men and women who think like that, men and women like Mark Antony, men and women like Oscar Wilde, they think they're free because supposedly they don't need to follow a book of do's and don'ts. You know what? I don't either. They think they're free, but what they are is slaves in the slave market of sin, and they can't help but act upon that sin nature. They are bound. They are slaves, and they are not free at all. They are under the penalty of sin. Today we're going to be talking about temptation as we follow along in the passages of James 1, 12 through to 18. We're going to be looking at temptation. James has been writing to his audience, his predominantly early Jewish believers. And he's been writing to them because they had experienced immense persecution. They are under such strong persecution against verbal abuse, physical abuse, discrimination against business. Some of them even died for their faith in Yeshua. You remember Stephen in the early chapters of the book of Acts, died martyred for his faith in Yeshua by Jews, not by Romans. The Jews killed him. And so these early Jewish believers in Yeshua, they were expelled from Israel, but they were still under persecution as they lived in the Gentile world, because the smaller Jewish communities there still persecuted them, still oppressed them and discriminated against them. But not only did they face these external trials, they faced the real mounting pressure of temptation as they see the Gentiles with their pagan practices, often highly sexually charged, And there was this real pressure to succumb to that temptation. James writes to them now, addressing those temptations. What's really interesting, when we look through this passage in chapter 1, the entire passage of chapter 1, the Greek word used to describe trials in verse 2 is the same Greek word that's used that has been translated in the passages we're going to be looking through today as temptation. It's the same Greek word. One focuses more on the external hardships, the other, the inner enticements. Same Greek word. The only way that we know these words are different is the context, and that will become evident as we go through. So as we read through this, what I want you to see, and what James wanted his original audience to see, is that there are four realities of temptation. There are four realities of temptation. So let's start in verse 13. Don't worry, we'll get to verse 12 at the end. Verse 13, it says, "Let no one say that when he is tempted," this word means to solicit evil. "Let no one say that when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." The first reality of temptation is there is an outward bait. There is always an outward bait. This word here, carried away, it literally means to be forcibly dragged away. That's what it literally means in the Greek. In this context, it more refers to being drawn away and ensnared in a trap. The word enticed, it means to be lured by bait. Lured by bait. So drawn away to be ensnared in a trap and lured by bait. What we actually see here is these are fishing terms. These are fishing terminology. Perhaps because maybe our gospel writer, depending on which James it was, if it was James the son of Zebedee, he was a fisherman. He spent all his life before that encounter with Jesus with his father and his brother and his business associates, Peter and Andrew, on the Galilean Sea, on Lake Galilee, fishing. He uses fishing terminology here. And you know what? I know very little about fishing. I don't really get fishing. I don't understand it. You know, it feels like there's a lot of work. Setting up your rods, going out, walking out to a pier or taking a boat out, sitting there for hours at an end for very little results. You know, Jack, you're a fisherman. You get it, don't you? Or you're like me. You get no results either. It seems like there's a lot of work for very little results, probably because I don't know what to do. Probably because I'm not using the right bait. You know, different fish are attracted to different types of bait. Different fish are attracted to different types of lures and how they move in the water. It attracts a particular type of fish that eats fish that move like that. Likewise, different fishing techniques are used to catch different types of fish. So too, the enemy uses different techniques to catch his prey. You and I are his prey. He hates you. He hates me. He doesn't do us any favors. We are prey to him, and he is the ultimate predator. And he will use different types of bait to lure us in and to entrap us. That is what he does. And you know what? Hebrews 12:1 says so much. It says that we each have sin that so easily entangles us. You know, the type of bait that works on me might not necessarily work on Adrian, but it really is attractive to me. The type of bait that works on Lorraine isn't necessarily the type of bait that the enemy will use on me, because it's not effective on me. He knows your weaknesses, he targets them, and he uses the exact bait and the exact style and the exact exact technique in order to lure you. There is always an outward bait when it comes to temptation. We read here in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Second reality of temptation is that there is an inward desire. An inward desire. An outward bait followed by an inward desire. This word lust, probably better translated to desire, it means a longing for the forbidden. A longing for the forbidden. What does that look like? Well, the longing for the forbidden is King David up on his palace roof, walking around in a time where he should have been at war, as the king should have been. A time where he should have been at war, was the wrong place at the wrong time, doing the wrong thing. And he looks down off his palace roof and he sees a beautiful Bathsheba bathing. And he longs for the forbidden. He longs for the forbidden. Why do we long for the forbidden? Because we have a sin nature. David said in his psalm of confession for what he did to Bathsheba and with Bathsheba, he writes that I have been conceived in sin. We long for the forbidden because each and every one of us has a sin nature. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Third reality of temptation. When inner desire meets outward bait, sin is born. You know, temptation isn't sin. And the temptation itself, it's not sin. Jesus was tempted, wasn't he? In every single way in which we are tempted over 40 days by Satan himself, he was tempted, but he did not sin because he did not succumb to the outward bait. It is the acting upon temptation, both physically acting upon it and mentally. Now that is sin. That is sin. And James goes from using fishing terminology to now using midwifery terminology. He's talking about conception and babies and birth. Just like a child is a human before birth, so is sin present in the heart before being revealed. When people hold temptation in their hearts and fantasize it in their mind, sin is conceived. And once sin is born, it brings forth spiritual stillbirth. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Fourth reality of temptation, a death-like existence. We know this in its full expression in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The price of sin is death. For the born-again believer, it brings a death-like existence. It brings spiritual inactivity. It is when a Christian is asleep. It is broken fellowship. Not relationship, broken fellowship. That closeness with God is lost because sin separates you from him. It separates you from close fellowship with God. You know, that very thing that you thought and you reasoned in your heart that would bring satisfaction would actually bring misery. And it doesn't end there, because you know what the evil one does? He dangles more bait in front of you. And he says, you weren't satisfied that time, but I promise this will be satisfying to you. And he lures you in all over again. And it's attractive. And you do it again. and there's no satisfaction. And you do it again and there's no satisfaction. And eventually you develop a habit of sin, and a habit leads to a lifestyle. And you know what you are at that point? You're a born-again believer that is quenching the Holy Spirit. You know, when you become a Christian, when you have that Jesus conversation and have a genuine encounter with Jesus, at that moment, the Holy Spirit indwells in you. He becomes a resident of your heart. You're no longer under the penalty of sin. You no longer have to be under its power. But every time you sin, and you still do, each and every single one of us, I still do, when we sin, what we do is we grieve the Holy Spirit. The third person of God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you. He hates sin. He's righteous and holy, and he hates sin. When you sin, the temple of the Holy Spirit, when you sin, you pain him. If you continue to sin, if you continue to pain him, what you end up doing is quenching the Holy Spirit. And to quench the Holy Spirit is just like quenching a fire. You put a whole heap of water on a raging fire, guess what? You extinguish it. To quench the Holy Spirit is to despise the work of the Holy Spirit in your life to the point where he stops convicting you of your sin. And what you are at that point is a dead, inactive individual, Christian, living in a very dry, desert-like existence as a born-again believer. Some believers that are in this place don't even seem recognizable as believers. They still are. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave, but they have despised the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their life. And it is an ugly place to be. It is a miserable place to be. And I know far too many Christians that have wasted years of their life in this dry, dark existence, death-like existence of a life. And the only way back from this point is when God the Father, when your precious Father, chastises his child, when he disciplines his child and he brings them back into fellowship. But it's not comfortable and it's not pleasant. Now, they're the four realities of temptation. We can sum them up in these words here: enticement, entrapment, endorsement, and enslavement. That's what the enemy does. You know what? If we were to leave the message here today, you'd know more. But you would have knowledge without wisdom. And in fact, you'd probably worse off. Because you'd walk away feeling disempowered. How do I beat temptation? If these are the four realities, how do I walk away from here and actually do something about that? How do I resist it? Well, I'm going to now give you four ways in which you can be victorious in temptation. This is where the message starts now. Four realities of temptation, and how you can conquer those four realities of temptation are through these four ways in which you can be victorious in temptation. And James says, and they're all right here in this passage. Verse 16, he starts off straight away, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Do not be deceived. Number one, the first way in which you can be victorious in temptation is to not be deceived. You know, the evil one, he works with lies and deception. That's the language he speaks. He doesn't speak any truth. He speaks lies. He speaks deception. And you know what? Those lies are attractive and they even look believable, but they are not. You cannot trust a word that comes out of the enemy's mouth. So how do we counteract deception? Truth. Truth is the only way in which we can counteract deception. What's truth? Josh? It's the Bible. Truth is the Bible. The Word of God is the way in which we counteract deception. If you want to come with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we're going to read the whole psalm. No, no, we're not. Don't worry. Don't worry. Psalm 119. I just need to make sure you're all awake still. Verse 9 and 10 and 11 I want to look at. David writes these words. He says, "How can a young man keep his ways pure?" Well, that's the question we're asking. How do we counteract deception? How can a young man keep his ways pure? He says, "By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments." In verse 11 he writes, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you." Your word I have hidden in my heart that I will not sin against you. When you hide God's word in your heart, that is how you don't sin against him, by hiding it in your heart. And this word here, it's the this Hebrew word for word is the Greek equivalent to the word rhema, used in Ephesians 6, where Paul is talking about the armory of God, and he refers to the only one offensive weapon in which we have against the enemy, and it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the rhema of God. Not the Logos of God. The Logos describes the entire Word of God. But the Rhema describes the little snippets of Scripture that you memorize. It's the passage of Scripture, Psalm 119, verse 11, "For your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you." That's the Rhema. You know, someone once said to me, "Don't you think it's a really childish that you have adults in the church memorizing Bible verses? Don't you think it's a little bit Sunday school-like?" No, I don't. I think it is hardcore spiritual warfare. And that is the one weapon you get that is an offensive weapon against the enemy to fight him with, the Rhema of God. When he comes at you and he tries to intimidate you and to entice you, you throw a Rhema at him, and that's how you get rid of him. I was listening a couple of days ago to a sermon by Chuck Swindoll. Wonderful listener. It's wonderful to listen to him. He's got this beautiful Texas accent. And I'm listening to Chuck Swindoll, and he was saying, talking about this exact topic. And he was saying that when he was younger, he was doing a seminar, a week-long seminar in Toronto, in Canada. And he was staying for the whole week preaching and teaching. He was staying till the Sunday, and then he'd be heading back on the Monday. And on Friday evening, he was having lunch, having dinner in the lobby, and he went to the elevator to go back to his room, and he pressed the elevator button, waiting for it to come, and these two women, very attractive younger women, came and stood next to him. He got in the elevator. He pressed 6, which was his floor, and he turned to the women and said, "What floor will it be?" And they said, 6 will do nicely, thank you." And he said just something about how they said it just didn't sit right with him. And he's in this elevator, it's going up to the 6th floor, and he's feeling a bit of temptation here. And as the women got out of the elevator, they looked back at him and they said, "How about it? Bunch of loose women with loose morals." As Chuck Swindoll said, at that moment, the Holy Spirit planted a rhema in his head. He reminded him of Galatians 6, verse 8. He says, "For the one who sows in his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And as the Holy Spirit brought that to his head, he just turned around and said, no thank you, ladies. I've got a wonderful, gorgeous wife at home and four beautiful children, and they trust me and I love them and I wouldn't waste it on you too. Goodbye. Close the door. And he said he just leant back on the elevator wall and he panted and he said, thank you, God, for your word. The word of God is how we counteract deception. Do not be deceived. Know your enemy. Know your enemy. Know his MO. How he operates. Enticement. Entrapment. Endorsement. Enslavement. He's been doing that all the way since the Garden of Eden. He hasn't changed. He only has a few tricks, but they're effective. Know them. Know how he operates. See it coming. He is a worthy adversary. I'm not stronger than him. You're not stronger than him. He is a worthy adversary. But greater is he who is in me than who is in the world. Amen. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you can have power over temptation. Do not be deceived. Take personal responsibility. Take personal responsibility in temptation. Take personal responsibility if you succumb to temptation. James tells us here in verse 12, let no one say that he is tempted. I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. It is not God's fault if you're being tempted or if you succumb to temptation. God does not tempt. And in fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:3 that God always gives us a way out of temptation. It's not God's fault. Likewise, please don't let me ever hear you say the devil made you do it. He didn't make you do anything. He was really good at enticing you, in luring you. He did not make you do it. Take personal responsibility. You know, if you have an area of weakness, know it. Know it. Because you know what? The enemy does. And he will exploit it at any moment. If you have an issue with alcohol, you know what? Don't go to a pub or a bar for dinner. If you've got an issue with alcohol, stay away from the liquor aisle altogether. Don't even entertain going down it. Likewise, if you've got issues with money, whatever you do, don't become the treasurer of a club. Stay away from it. Know your weaknesses. Take responsibility. Don't go in those environments that you know will tempt you and you will succumb to it. That's the first principle. Do not be deceived. The second way in which we can be victorious in temptation is to activate a replacement for temptation. In verse 17, James contrasts the evil enticements that come from within with that which is good and perfect that come from him above. He says this, every good thing that is given, that's referring to the actual act of giving, it is good. And every perfect gift, referring to the actual receiving of the gift, it is of a good, perfect quality, is from above and coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. Don't focus on the worldly things, the things that tempt us. Focus on the things above. Focus on the, fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, which is Jesus Christ. What other things can we focus on? Paul tells us in Philippians 4:8. He says this, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. dwell on those things. Focus on God. Focus on the good and perfect things from above, not the worldly things, not the temporary things, but the eternal things. Because James says here, he's the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. In other words, he's unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. He is unchanging, and if he is unchanging, it means that he is faithful, and he faithfully resides over our lives. He sees what you endure. He saw what James's original audience endured and the temptation that they were under. And he always gives us a way out. He always gives us a way out of temptation. Third way that we can be victorious in temptation. Be filled with the Spirit. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, to be filled with the Spirit is not the same thing as having the indwelling Holy Spirit. At conversion, the Holy Spirit moves in. It is the seal of your redemption. The Holy Spirit moves in and he becomes a resident of your heart. And he doesn't leave ever from that point. He's there forever. But to be filled with the Spirit is to go from making the Holy Spirit the resident of your heart to making him the president of your heart. To be filled with the Spirit means that you are under the full influence of the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? How do we put ourselves under the whole influence of the Holy Spirit? Number one, you must be a vessel that he can fill. He doesn't fill unclean vessels. If you have sin in your life, deal with it. When I have sin in my life, if I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I have to first make myself a clean vessel, confess my sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's the first thing. The second thing you have to do to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be under his full influence, is to ask. Ask him, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And it will happen, and you're under his full influence. But guess what? If you sin, you've got to do it again. It's not a forever process. You have to constantly, throughout your whole life, be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you think you're going to sin? If he's in charge, be under his influence. Makes it really hard to sin when you're listening to him. Fourth way, and the final principle for today. Fourth way in which you can be victorious over temptation. Focus on the prize. Focus on the prize, on the promise of God. There are two promises I want to highlight from this passage of Scripture. The first one was specific to James's audience, but we certainly play a part in it. The second one, well, that one's up for grabs for all believers. He says here, verse 18, if in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be like a first fruits among his creation. Remember, he's talking to Jews, early Jewish believers. The first fruits refers to the festival of first fruits, a Jewish festival. And what the Jewish people would do, what Israel would do at the festival of first fruits is when the first early crop came and was ready for harvest, the barley, what they would do is they would dedicate a portion of that early harvest to God. It was a special consecrated offering to God. They gave that to him because God's promise to them was, you dedicate this to me, a greater harvest. I will ensure a greater harvest is to come at the main harvest time. In James referring to these early persecuted Jewish believers as first fruits, what he is saying is that there is a greater harvest to come. these believers were under such extreme persecution, such hardship and temptation. For them, it wouldn't have been hard to believe that Christendom wouldn't even have gotten through the first century. And what James is telling them here, this is the promise of God. Well, Christendom's going to get through the first century. A greater harvest is assured. It is coming. We are a part of that greater harvest. You and I are a part of that greater harvest. And guess what? The harvest hasn't fully been collected yet. It's still being collected. That's the first promise he gives to these early believers. The second one we see in verse 12. It says, blessed is the man who preserves or remains under, faithfully remains under trial. Now again, this is the same Greek word that's being used throughout the entire chapter 1 to describe verse 2's trials and the trials, which is actually temptations that we've been looking at throughout this passage. It's the same Greek word, but this word refers to not just external hardships, but also inner enticements. So we could probably say, blessed is the man who preserves under external hardships and temptation. For once he has been approved, once he has been determined faithful to God in those trials, in those temptations, he will receive a crown of life. A crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him, for those who agape him, unconditionally love him. In the New Testament, there are five crowns mentioned in which believers will receive after the rapture of the church, after the dead in Christ have raised first, and then everyone else who's still living at that time, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll go from mortal to immortal. And we will go and we will meet Jesus in the sky. And we will stand before, at that point, the judgment seat of Christ. It is not judgment for sin. That's been dealt with on the cross. It's judgment for rewards. It's called the Vema seat of Christ. We will all stand around the Vema seat of Christ. And he will hand out five different types of crowns for faithful service in our life, in the right now. One of which is the crown of life. And this crown will be given to those who, under extreme trials in their life, under extreme temptation, loved Jesus unconditionally. Didn't succumb to those trials and those temptations. They were obedient to God. When I read this passage throughout the week, when I studied this passage, all I could think about was Stephen, the first saint to be martyred. Under extreme persecution, under extreme enticement to renounce faith in Yeshua, he stood, loving Jesus to the very end. I imagine Jesus will give him this crown first. I think of all the believers in the world, all those in China, in Russia, in the Middle East, in North Korea, who live under extreme persecution every day for their faith in Jesus Christ. Some of them are shunned by their families. Some of them are in prison. Some of them are not given the same opportunities as what we are today. Some of them die for their faith. And among that temptation to keep their faith silent, they love Jesus and preserve in it. This is their crown. You know, these people aren't special people. They don't have a supercharged Holy Spirit that you and I don't have. It's the same Holy Spirit that dwells, that dwelt in Stephen, that dwells in the believers in persecuted churches all around the world. It's the same Holy Spirit that dwells in us. They're just people that love Jesus. They just agape Jesus. And they endure in that love, under those trials, under that temptation. Friends, you and I can love Jesus like that too. You and I can love Jesus in that same way, under the extreme persecution, under trials, under our temptation, when we love Jesus like that. That's the prize. Four ways to be victorious in temptation. Don't be deceived. Activate a replacement for temptation and be filled with the Spirit. Focus on the prize.